I feel in somewhat a strange position this morning because we have in our congregation Mr. William Deans, and I don't know how many of you know him. I know a good many of you do, but many of you college students do not know. A missionary statesman who, with his wife Betty, have just returned from Africa. He's both here in the States and traveling to Africa back and forth. Commended from Bethany Chapel, and he really should be here, but here I am instead. By way of review, I would like to ask you to think again about who or what is the Spirit of God as he was presented in the Old Testament. And I remind you that his name is wind, ruach, pneuma, and like the wind, he is the invisible, irresistible power of God. And like the wind, too, he is unpredictable. Now, I know some of you objected to that term, but I would like to use it again. Not in a bad sense. Not in the sense that you can't count on the goodness and graciousness of the Spirit of God. But in the sense that you cannot always predict how he's going to work, or through whom he's going to work, or when he is going to work, or where. Like the wind, he is free to blow where he pleases. I would say if there's one weakness that I have, it's predictability. I'm too predictable. I get up at the same time every morning. I go jogging at the around the same places. I eat the same cereal. I teach the same classes. I give the same, not the same quiz, but I give a quiz every Friday. Scratch that, the same quiz. And it's rather annoying to my wife. Always the same. There are no surprises in life. But the Spirit of God is unpredictable, full of surprises. We never know how he's going to work. We never know how he's going to work here at Bethany Chapel. No, that's a wonderful thing to think about. His name is breath, ruach, pneuma. And as the breath of God, he breathes life and vitality and being into all of creation. His name is air and motion, ruach, pneuma. And as such, he is God in action, God exerting energy, God at work in the world for good. We saw that the Spirit of God is active in the world of nature, creating and sustaining everything that we see about us. But the Spirit of God, we noticed, was especially at work in the world of people, in individuals, heightening and enhancing their natural abilities, providing them with powers beyond the limits of their capabilities. And he works in nations, for nations are made up of people, bringing national renewal and revival. And Ezekiel 37 is a magnificent passage to read and reread in this connection. And in the world, if I may put it this way, it is the dream of the Spirit of God to fall upon all, to inspire all, to make all alive with spiritual life, to awaken within all a new consciousness and awareness and love for God. It is his dream to generate a whole new people for God in history. And Joel chapter 2, the closing verses of that chapter, are marvelous in that connection. Now, we don't have a very clear picture from the Old Testament of the Spirit's relation to human beings in general. Certainly, as we've said, all exist, all are alive because the Spirit, because the breath of God is within them. But beyond that, it would seem that the Holy Spirit came upon certain people at certain crucial times in certain extraordinary ways, anointing them with extraordinary power and ability, insight, and so on, in order to enable them to do some special task in what we might call God's drama of redemptive history. And in this sense, it looks like the Spirit was often withdrawn from people just as he came upon them. When the job was done for which the anointing of the Spirit came, or when they could no longer be used because of disobedience or whatever. As we begin now our study of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we come immediately to an exciting yet perplexing realization that the Holy Spirit played a very important part in the life of our Lord Jesus. And this in itself forms a special unit of study that is well worth our paying close attention to, which I would like to do this morning, although I see already it's a quarter after by the clock back there. I think we got a little late start, if I'm not mistaken. So I don't know if we can finish today, although I would like to, and also leave time for some questions or comments. One other thing, just as a sort of parenthesis here, feel free to interrupt at any time. If I don't see your hand, stand up. And that's great, because it's your class, and I want to be your servant in this. First, a word of introduction, if I may. We saw last week that the Old Testament is full of references to the Spirit of God and His activity. And you only need to take a concordance and see how many times the word Spirit, actually you should go to a Hebrew concordance to see how many times the word Ruach is used. The writers of the Old Testament believe in the Spirit of God. They believe that He was present in the world. They believe that He was mightily at work in the world. But that was the Old Testament writers. That was Old Testament times. That was past history. What about today? Now, I don't mean today, 1986. I mean today, first century AD. According to the rabbis who most influenced the thinking of first century Judaism, the Spirit had been silent, inactive, absent for many years. They taught that the Spirit had given Israel its Torah, that is, its law, its prophets, and the whole of its scriptures. But having done that, it had ceased. There was no need any longer for the Spirit. They had their scriptures. Their scriptures were complete. They no longer had any need for outbreaks, if you want to put it that way, of the Spirit's activity. And so there were what might be termed the intertestamental dark ages. That is, the dark ages between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. But all of a sudden, at the beginning of the gospel narratives, there is a renewed activity of the Spirit in the lives of people. It is as though the gospel writers wished to awaken the darkened minds of people and waken them with an awareness that the Spirit in no way was absent from His world. They wanted their readers to feel that something astonishingly great was about to happen. And in the early chapters of the gospel, especially Luke's gospel, and the references that I will give you will be to Luke's gospel, we hear statement after statement like this: John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his birth. 1:15. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed about God's new work in the world. 1:41. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied of God's goodness. 1:67. John the Baptist as a child grew strong by the Spirit. 1:80. The Spirit came upon Simeon and gave him special insight and revelation and prompted him to go into the temple at just the right moment, it would appear that Luke especially was proclaiming that the longed for, the promised universal age of the Spirit was about to dawn. And it is in this context of excitement over the renewed activity of the Spirit of God that we begin our study of the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus. Now, maybe we shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyhow. I would like us to hear some of the key passages from the Scripture. And that's probably more important than hearing me. So even if we don't have opportunity to go very far today, let's listen. Let's pay close attention to the reading of the Scripture. And I would like to have 4 volunteers again this morning, people who are willing to stand up and read out so that everybody can hear. People like I are getting old, are suffering from whatever that is, the sound waves don't always come in. So please speak up and speak distinctly. Do I have a volunteer for number 1? All right, Muriel, please. That's Luke 1:26-35. No, I'm going to give them out first, or get the volunteers for 2. All right, thank you. That's Mark 1:4-11 and Luke 4:1-2. And 3. Okay, fine. Thank you very much. Matthew 12:22-32. And 4, the last one. All right, John. Hebrews 9:11-14. Romans 8:11. Please read loudly, and those of you, of course, can follow in your New Testaments, but listen to the Word of God. Can you hear it?
In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of dream this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One who is born will be called God."
Thank you. Please.
John the Baptist appeared, the woman preaching the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea was going after him, and all the people of Jerusalem. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and died with locusts. He was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his hands. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days that Jesus came up to Nazareth, Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw heaven opened and the Spirit of God descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, and we are not thee." And then Luke 4:1-2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they had ended, he became hungry.
Thank you. Please.
Only knows about the things that he said. But the song writing,
In Hebrews 9:11-14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation, and not through the blood of those who have, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Romans 8:10-11. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ
thank you very much. I hope you heard all those words and enjoyed them. And these are only a few of the many passages that could be referred to, but they will suffice for us today. We are brought face to face with an amazing fact that the Holy Spirit played a very important role in every part of Jesus' life. He was there at his conception. People today are free to disbelieve the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. And by the way, those are the only two accounts in which the birth of our Lord Jesus are presented to us. They're free to disbelieve the birth narratives. They are free to dismiss them as first century legends, no longer acceptable to the 20th century mind. But they are not free to make them say what they do not say. And it is amazing to me to read so many different books where they are saying exactly the opposite of what Matthew and Luke intend to say. Their accounts mean that the conception of Jesus was effected by the power of the Spirit without any human father being involved. Therefore, that child to be born was to be holy, was to be the Son of God, was to be the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. The Holy Spirit was the creative agent playing his creative role by which he prepared a body for the eternal Son of God to take to himself. Somewhere between that miraculous moment of conception and the wonderful birth which followed, the eternal Son took that new creation to be his own. In the words of the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh. The Son of God became human. The eternal entered time as a thoroughly genuine person. This is the meaning of the word incarnation. And in our thinking about Jesus, We must give that word incarnation. Now, I realize that it is not a biblical word, but it sort of sums up what I've said already in one term. We must give that word incarnation its full value. Jesus was a real human being. The Holy Spirit then was present and active at his conception and birth. It is not quite so obvious as the Holy Spirit in the birth of Jesus, but I detect nonetheless the activity, too, of the Holy Spirit in the boyhood and youth of Jesus. I see traces of it in Luke 2:40, for example. And the child grew, speaking of our Lord Jesus, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, if we had time, I could ask you to look up both of these passages and compare them. And we could do it with profit. But our time is going, so I won't. I'll just call your attention to the fact that exactly the same things are said about John the Baptist as are said about Jesus in the first part of these two verses, reinforcing again, for me at least, the idea of the realness of Jesus' humanity. Like John the Baptist, Jesus was in every way a normal boy undergoing normal physical and mental growth. But we would also discover that the second part of these same two verses diverge radically. Only of Jesus is it said that he was filled, literally was being filled with wisdom. The tense of this verb is such that it describes a steady, continuous, uninterrupted action. Jesus, as a boy, was being ever more and more filled with wisdom. But the voice of the verb is what's catching to me. The voice of the verb is passive. Luke is saying that Jesus was being filled with wisdom by someone. Jesus was not merely making himself wise, although certainly he must have been a diligent student in his youth. But the implication of this is that someone outside of Jesus was making him wise. He was being filled with wisdom. Now, Luke does not tell us who that someone was. But as you look at the whole of the Gospel of Luke, part of which we have already done when we considered the birth narratives of our Lord, I would suggest to you that we can safely infer it was the Holy Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, this youth was being filled ever more and more with wisdom. And I see hints of this same Spirit's activity in the youth of Jesus as he goes up to the temple. But let us quickly move on to those places where the activity in the life of Jesus is more clear, where the Spirit's activity in the life of Jesus is more clear and not merely hinted at as the hints that I have given you. Jesus left Nazareth for the Jordan in response to John the Baptist's appeal for national repentance. It seems strange to us that Jesus should come to be baptized with a baptism which we heard read this morning was a baptism described as a baptism for repentance, for the remission or forgiveness of sins. But nevertheless, he did come, and he was baptized by John. And when he was baptized, three stupendous things happened. One, the heavens were torn open. Perhaps this was the answer to the prophet's prayer in Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down to make thy name known." The heavens were open. The Spirit descended as a dove. Matthew and Luke say that the Spirit descended upon Jesus. But Mark carries this a step further, and he tells us that the Spirit entered into Jesus. And the third thing, a voice from heaven which seems primarily directed to Jesus. For Mark and Luke both say that the words of the voice were, "You are my only son. With you I am well pleased." Now immediately after this, Luke says that Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit. And we might infer, if we just had that sentence, that he returned to Nazareth. But he does not return to Nazareth. He does not resume his old life. Something has happened to him at the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit has come upon him, into him, in an ever greater way than previously. And he must now leave Nazareth for good and go a different direction altogether. Could we say that he came to the Jordan as Jesus the carpenter, but left as the Messiah of God? That is, the anointed of the Lord. The activity of the Spirit at his baptism was, in essence, to anoint Jesus for his special mission in life and to equip him for this job. Now, this is not just my speculation. I want you to listen to Peter's sermon, or part of Peter's sermon, that was spoken many, many years ago to Cornelius. He said to Cornelius, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism of Jesus that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing." Acts 10:37-38. Luke says he returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit. Not to Nazareth, not back to the comforts of home, but to the desert, the wilderness. Now it is important to notice here that Jesus did not go into the desert on his own initiative. That he did not go there because that's what he wanted to do, because that was his plan. From reading Mark's account of this event, it could be said that Jesus had something else in mind. He had other plans for himself, perhaps to go back home and pick up life where he left off. I don't know, maybe carpentering was a fun experience. Not for me, but it might have been for him. For Mark tells us that the Spirit sent him into the desert. That's the New International Version, and I really don't care for that. That's a bad translation in my judgment. The King James is much better here. The Spirit driveth him into the desert. Well, I don't like that one particularly either, because it sounds like he might have been in a Cadillac or a horse and buggy or something like that. But the force of the word is that the Spirit threw him out, thrust him forth into the desert. It describes for us the activity of the Spirit of God within the life of Jesus as urging him to go a certain way. This way, not that way. It is as though within Jesus was an inner compulsion to head for the desert, which he could not shake off. Matthew and Luke use a different word. They use the verb to lead. And they shift it into the passive voice, making Jesus now the subject, not the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. In any event, whether we read Mark or Matthew and Luke, Jesus found his direction from the Spirit of God. Jesus learned what he was to do and where he was to go by the Holy Spirit. And what is more, Jesus willingly submitted to the Spirit's leading. He allowed himself to be led. Jesus subjected his will to the will of the Spirit as to the will of God. The "not my will" has ever been a hallmark of the life of Jesus. Well, I think I'm going to stop there. We only have about 5 minutes left. And maybe there are some questions you would like to ask of me or additional comments that you would. And we will pick it up at this point and hopefully continue next week. And if I may, I would like to ask you to bring your sheet with you, outline. Well, you don't have to if you don't want to, but would like you to, and I'll try to bring some additional in just in case you forget. All right, are there any questions? Jim, please. Loud and clear. Well, I think irrespective of that, if I understand you correctly, that comes in the voice. That's the voice from heaven saying. And the textual variant would give the whole of that verse. Today I have begotten you. This is my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. But whether you accept that variant, today I have begotten you or not, I think the voice brings together two important passages from the Old Testament. One is Psalm 2, which has always been interpreted as a messianic psalm in the New Testament, and also Isaiah 42, the servant passage. So that in a sense, you could say that the voice accompanied by the Spirit of God, opened up the whole panorama of his life to him at that moment. He caught a glimpse of what his destiny was to be. The anointed of the Lord, whose life would end as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, giving his life a ransom for many. So I don't think we need to add the variant at that point. Yes. Anything else?
You're talking about Luke 2 and singing in the temple. Is that what you're talking about?
No, he was asking about the baptism narrative, which I think is in chapter 3. Luke.
Luke at 3:22.
3:22.
Oh, right, he does. Any other comments or questions? Please feel free to challenge. I want you to realize that what? A teacher, no matter who he is not the oracle of God. And you must always keep in mind those famous words, "Nathe, kai memnas apistein." And if you Want to know what they mean? Ask John. Phil.
Was there ever a time in the Old Testament when someone was filled with the Holy Spirit in a permanent kind of way, as opposed to now come to the New Testament, John was filled with the Spirit, Jesus was filled with the Spirit? What's the difference there?
Okay, we wrestled a little bit with that last week, and there were some good answers to it. Is Chris here? Where's Chris? You want to speak to that? All right. Well, as I understand it, Phil, and again, remember now, always question. From the Old Testament point of view, it looks like the Spirit came upon people for special tasks, anointing them for that task. One of the great people that I love in the Old Testament is Bezalel, who was a craftsman, and he was a good craftsman. But when it came to making the tabernacle, that special place of God's dwelling with his people, the Spirit, God said, I'm going to fill him with the Spirit, raise his powers to the height, so that he can do a super stupendous, marvelous job for me. Now, when that job was finished, he may have gone back just being an ordinary craftsman, a good craftsman. So that's what it looked like to me, that the Spirit comes upon Samson, Deborah, various people, Saul, for example, the king. And we know there that the Spirit left Saul. Now whether, and that would be because of his disobedience. Now whether there were other reasons why the Spirit would leave, it seems to me that the Spirit does come and leave in as much as there is an important task to be done in the drama of redemptive history. And there's no problem about leaving that person. And that may be true even today. You know, we ask the question, so what? That's Bill's question. And I keep putting it on our sheet because I think it's an important question. So what? Maybe today there are people who are raised up by God, anointed by the Spirit of God in a special way to do a special job. And when that job is done, the Spirit is no longer there for that task. Well, our time is gone, but John, go ahead.
What do you understand it when in Luke 1:15 where he says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and then at his baptism, Spirit comes down and enters him. If he's already filled with the Holy Spirit, how does the Spirit come and enter him again?
The only thing I can say is, one, it's there in the early part of Luke, and it's also there in Luke 4:1. Immediately after the baptism, it says that Jesus was full of the Spirit. So I would say that if it's possible to be more full, he was that at the baptism. Certainly he was older, and his capacities were larger and greater at that particular time. And it would be as though the Spirit just filled him completely.
Demonstrates the Ruach of the Spirit. So you do have both private and public, and maybe something to do with that.
So you would say it would be the same thing, not more of. All right, fine. I think we must stop now because coffee and donuts are waiting. Please reflect upon this terribly important subject. Pray for me. Pray for yourselves. Pray for Bethany Chapel. We might see the Spirit breathing on us here. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? To that end, we pray in our Savior's name.